So I wonder, have you ever been through, I think most of us here, the answer will probably be yes, but have you ever been through one of those really big storms that you know are coming from quite a way out? It's a strange experience, isn't it? I remember the ones that we had here in Brisbane when the river broke its banks in 2011. Even though Elise and I were living in the Territory at the time, it just so happened that I was in Brisbane in the week leading up to and for the first little part of those events. And what I remember about that week was just that the sense of build-up was intense. There was several days of rain beforehand, unusually heavy rain, and then one day we get the weather forecast, there's too much water coming, they're not going to be able to contain it all, they're going to vent the dam upstream, and suddenly it's the perfect storm, it's the worst case scenario is going to happen. And so what do you do when you know a day in advance or 2 days in advance that this is about to happen to you? Well, you get the kids' furniture in from outside the house and you take the lid off the trampoline and then you wait, don't you? Once all the stuff outside has been put away, there's nothing left to do but wait. I remember we passed the time by just sitting in front of the news and finding it amusing that they kept using the word inundated again and again until it became a little bit funny to hear. My favourite story from that weekend was the account of two guys stuck on the roof of their house, water all around them, who just had a radio on and a esky filled with beer. And every time someone said inundated, they would take a drink. That's how they spent their floods in 2011. It's very Australian. I remember that big calm before the storm. Maybe you remember it too. We all knew what was coming, and the big question that we all had was, what is going to happen when it arrives? In biblical times, the event that we are going to read about today carries a lot more expectation and build-up than that day in 2011. Last week, we began to consider the events of the Holy Week of Easter from the distant vantage point of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when we saw to the heart of what Easter for them was going to be about and for us is about. The cross was not an accident. It was the place where God himself, the second person of the Trinity, would win his ultimate victory over his greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. For a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veiled glory of Jesus was revealed to his closest disciples in an event that they wouldn't comprehend until after Jesus had risen from the dead. And so from then on, from the Mount of Transfiguration onwards, Jesus had begun making his way south, heading for the city of Jerusalem. This decision of his to begin traveling south, it was a visible decision to the crowds that had begun to gather around him. They knew that what was happening was significant. It's difficult for us to imagine just the sheer weight of growing expectation that goes into this week. This particular storm had been building for generations. The popularity of Jesus' ministry, the large following that had gathered around him in the north didn't exist in a vacuum. It was the culmination of generations of waiting. His ministry had begun to fulfill publicly lots of biblical prophecies. And so by the time he started on his journey south, it becomes a bit like each individual step that he takes carries a weight of significance. Each one and adding to a mounting sense of expectation. The air in the region had become a bit electric. It was the talk of the town. The storm was brewing. Do you think this is the Messiah, they were asking? Have you heard that he's headed for Jerusalem? Have you heard the size of the crowd which he is bringing with him? And then the biggest question of all, what is going to happen when he gets here? What is going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? We know that Jesus has been to Jerusalem before on occasion, but this is different. This arrival, this coming, Jesus is announcing his presence to the world in a way that cannot be missed. This is intentional. This is public. This is loud. After a long, slow journey south, his influence gaining momentum the whole way, the crowds growing with every step, Jesus begins to draw near to the city. I mean, even the timing of these events in the Jewish calendar carries a weight of significance, further fanning the flames. A week before the Passover, that holy, holy celebration filled with a weight of significance by which we understand Jesus. Because of the coming Passover, people have traveled from all over the region to be near to the temple, and so the city is full. It's full of people, and they are all asking, what is going to happen when he arrives? And then word arrives in Jerusalem. Today is the day. He's just over the hill. He's on his way. The crowd goes into a froth. Everybody skips work that day, and instead they line the road leading into the city gates. And we begin reading in Matthew chapter 21. It says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples." Now, let me show you a few pictures here. There's a map there, David, of the city of Jerusalem. Not that one. Not that one. That's the one. Thank you very much. Yeah, you can see this is the city of Jerusalem in the day of Jesus, looking from the top down. That's how maps tend to work. Off to the east, we have that sort of grey area which is marked with a question mark because we don't know exactly where Bethpage is. We're guessing to some extent, but we know it's somewhere near the Mount of Olives. And there's the Mount of Olives to the east of the Mount of the Temple in the city of Jerusalem. Just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, we also have the town of, is it Bethany, where Jesus will be spending the night at the end of the day. What we need to know about these things is that when you look at this image, what we begin to see is just how close the Mount of Olives is to the old city of Jerusalem. I've got two more photos for you. The first one is standing on the Temple Mount, looking towards, it's the one looking through the arches. That's the one. Thank you very much. This is taken from the Temple Mount, looking at the Mount of Olives. That's how close they are together. And then the next photo is the same view in the opposite direction, standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at the Temple Mount. That big dome building there is the Islamic Dome of the Rock, which stands on the site of the Hebrew Temple. The wall that you can see is the old wall of the Temple Mount that would have been there even back then. This is how close these two places are towards one another. And so when we read that they have come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, what we're reading is that the journey of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem has come so close that you can see him coming over the last hill. As he crests the hill or comes around it, whichever route that he took to get there, the people waiting for him at the city can see him coming. And when they see him, this day turns into nothing short of a spectacle. We'll go from verse 2. So he sends his two disciples. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once," which I think is really funny. Sure, when Jesus does it, it's all prophetic and weighty and meaningful. But when I do it, it's shoplifting, and I'm not allowed to go there anymore. I wonder if anyone else in history has ever tried that. I'm just going to take this thing off the shelf and walk out with it. Hey, what are you doing? No, the Lord needs it. If not yet, soon. Verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What is brilliant about this image, this moment, is that for a short space of time, here on earth, the arrival of Jesus was celebrated in the way in which he deserves to be welcomed everywhere and at all times. The king had come into his city, and he had been welcomed like the coming king. So excited are the people for the arrival of this king that the feet of his donkey aren't even allowed to touch the ground unimpeded. People are using their own clothes to carpet the way. When they run out of those, they're using the closest tree they can find. In a sensible world, this is how all of creation should receive King Jesus all of the time. This is the God who made us, in whom we live and move and have our being. And on this one day, the people did receive him. "Hosanna," they shout, which is a meshing of two Hebrew words, which basically means "save us, rescue us." "Hosanna, son of David," they call him, a cry filled with the weight of prophecy. "Save us now, you king who sits on the throne of David," the throne which God himself promised to David would never lack an heir, that one day one would sit upon it and his kingdom would know no end. Did they even know how correct they were to call him this? "Save us, King David's greatest son." And yet, what a grievous day it is. The great, woeful tragedy of the triumphal entry is that it is within 1 week of this day that that same king, that same son of David, that same man who comes in the name and the authority of the Lord would be instead hanging outside of those city gates, nailed to a cross, crucified between two thieves. This time the crowd shouting in a different kind of voice, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Give us Barabbas." On Palm Sunday, they welcomed him. But by Friday morning, the words of the Apostle John would play themselves out. John would write, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." For a moment they did. But within a week, from the earthly point of view, we arrive at what must be the greatest anticlimax of all time. It is not possible for us to know with any kind of precision, but the obvious question is, how many of the people standing outside the city on Palm Sunday shouting Hosanna at the start of the week were part of the same crowd standing around shouting crucify by its end? It seems the answer is almost certainly at least some. We need to be careful in over-exaggerating. Not everyone turned on Christ. Jesus had a following on Palm Sunday, and there were many who mourned him on Good Friday. The falsely religious Jewish leaders who arrested Jesus did so at night, in secret, not in the temple during the day, because they feared the people. But something had transpired in the course of that week which had tipped things from going one way to going the other. Those who were afraid to touch him had grown bold. And what was it that had happened that had made them so willing and so brave and so able? The best explanation that I've ever heard looks at what happens next in order to answer the question. What did Jesus do when he arrived at Jerusalem? The people were crying out, "Hosanna, save us, son of David." But what were they crying out for rescue from? What did they believe God's Messiah was going to accomplish? On what were they staking their hopes? The most common version of messianic expectation at the time was that God's Messiah was coming to solve the immediate and national problems faced by Israel. In other words, the Jews were a conquered people, and they were hoping for the Messiah to come and rescue them from their conquerors. They thought he was coming to deal with the Romans. That's their greatest need. That's our greatest problem. God is finally moving to do something about the thing that I think is the most urgent thing in all the world. Yes, there's a religious element to that. In removing the Romans, the people would be set free to follow the Old Testament law without the interference of foreigners. There was a religious element to their fervor, but they had misunderstood their own religion. Their hopes were too earthly, their imaginations too small. Because whilst the plight of the nation is important to God, it matters. But there is something above that, light years above that in importance, the thing for which Messiah has come. Messiah had come to accomplish something far more important than the mere temporal independence of the nation of Israel. And we see that in what happens when he arrives, reading verse 12. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Let me get this picture of the city of Jerusalem up again for you. What you can see there is Jesus is entering from the east. There's a gate in the east. I forget the name of it, but it's the one that he most likely entered through. It's just to the north of the temple courts there. He's coming from the far side of the city. He's coming from the Mount of Olives. He gets to the east gate, entering from the east on the opposite side of the city, against the western wall, is the palace and the barracks. For those with nationalistic ambitions, that is the place that they are hoping Jesus will go. This is the plan. He's going to ride in here on his donkey, and then he's going to go over there, and he's going to drive out the Romans. The crowds with him will see to it. We outnumber them. Momentum is on our side. Let's go. This is happening. We've been waiting for this. But instead, Jesus enters through the gate and turns left. He doesn't go to the barracks. He goes to the Jewish temple. He goes to the temple not to pray, but he goes there in a furious rage. He walks in and is literally flipping tables. We read in John's account of that day that Jesus made a whip out of some lengths of cord and is straight up flogging the people who can't move quickly enough out of his way. Jesus, meek and mild, riding on a donkey, 1 hour later. Why does he do that? He says to them in verse 13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The plan was, he comes in from the east, He walks to the West. Military coup, independence, profit. Instead, what happens is he comes in from the East. He turns left. He walks into the temple in a fury. He beats the snot out of some people. And then he hangs out there for the rest of the day, offering miraculous healing to the blind and to the crippled, those who had been neglected in compassion by the Jewish leaders. And then having done that, he leaves Jerusalem again, heads back over the Mount of Olives, and spends the night in the town of Bethany on the other side of the hill. That was not what they were hoping for. Why the rage? What was it that had angered Jesus so? It is because the temple had been taken over by people with alternative motivations. In the Old Testament law, God had put in place the rules for what the temple was for. It was very important in the life of Israel. There was no other place that you could go to do the things you were meant to do in the temple. It was God's place. And so, because of that, some entrepreneuring folks had figured out that that meant they had a captive market and that that could be quite profitable. And together with the religious leaders of the day, they had turned the place into a spectacle. There are merchants there in the temple courts selling their wares in a place which should be entirely devoted to prayer and worship. They have turned the temple into the agora. Imagine if you were to come into church one Sunday morning and at the back of the room we had set up a Starbucks or something. You could go and buy your coffee. Some churches have actually done that. There are money lenders there. This one is particularly egregious. It seems what was happening was that they were selling the sacrificial animals to people for them to offer, up to and including pigeons, by the way, which is the animal that the poor people are allowed to sacrifice because they can't afford bulls and goats and sheep. They were selling the sacrificial animals for people to offer in the temple, but they were insisting that Roman money wasn't allowed to be used to make the purchase because that's unclean money. You can't use that in the temple. Instead, you need to exchange your denarii, your Roman money, for temple bucks. And then you can use that to buy your sacrifice and offer it to God. And the money changers had the monopoly. And so the exchange rates were ever so slightly in their favor. Short version, they were fleecing the people who came to buy and to worship at the temple. Jesus made fixing that his highest priority, the first item on his agenda upon his arrival in the city of Jerusalem. To Jesus, this issue is more important, more urgent, more catastrophic than the presence of the Romans. This matters. At the end of this day, there's still a crowd there. They still love him. His adoring fans are mostly made up from the down and outs, the have-nots. They think he's great. For them, this is the best day ever. They now have free access to God's temple, and Jesus is welcoming them in, and they are finding grace and mercy in their hour of need. This Messiah is a wonderful Messiah. But this event is also making Jesus a lot of very powerful enemies. There are some who are against him before this. The Pharisees have hated him for ages. But after this event, there are some who were perhaps a bit excited about his arrival, who have now realized that the arrival of Jesus is going to harm their prophets. He's going to disrupt their plans. He's going to erode their power. And so they very quickly become his opponents. Oh, we don't like this change at all. Things were pretty good for us before this guy arrived. I'm going to miss out. There are some who are just simply outraged that Jesus has decided to criticize in the wrong direction What are you doing attacking the Jews when the Romans are here? Deal with them, then we can sort out the temple. Surely there are some who are thinking like that. And through this cleansing, the scales of popular opinion start to just to tip. Just enough that those who were afraid to touch him before start to grow bolder. You can imagine that if the triumphal entry had turned out to be a march on the palace, that the other leaders in Jerusalem would have been forced to support him after the coup. He would have been the unopposed ruler of the city. Nobody would have been able to criticize him publicly. He would have been untouchable. But now that Jesus has attacked the Israelites for their unhealthy practice of their own religion, before doing anything about Rome, they have a platform from which to oppose him. Can you imagine how that could drive some into a murderous rage? Across the course of this next week, maybe this is your job this week. Each day when you wake up during this celebration of the Easter week, just remember for a moment that this pattern is happening again and again, day after day. Jesus will continue entering the city each day. He will continue ministering and teaching in the temple. He will continue to confront issues within Israel as his first and only priority. And he will continue to ignore the Romans. And the scales will continue to tip each day. A little more, a little more. A little more, until somebody important is willing to risk pulling the trigger. What will happen when Messiah arrives in Jerusalem? What will he do when he gets to the city? I don't think anyone guessed. He will go into the temple and he'll beat up some dudes. But that is the point of this whole day. That is the point where these events land home in our own lives. Because this is the plan. This is what Messiah has come to do. God's plan in sending the Messiah was clearly different from what the people expected or even perhaps wanted, because their imagination is too small and their hopes are too immediate and too earthly. They believed that their greatest need in all the world, the problem that they needed rescuing from, was the need for independence, for freedom. If he can just deal with our external situation, then everything will be okay. Then I will have everything that I need. How many people treat God in that way? If he gives me what I want and otherwise leaves me alone, then I can be happy. Jesus can do whatever he wants, so long as it doesn't inconvenience me, so long as I've got somewhere to go to ask for help when I want it. Even those of us who know him and worship him, how easy is it for us to feel this sense of outrage and betrayal when unresolvable difficulties come into our lives? We find ourselves having a faith crisis. God, where are you? We ask. Why is this happening? This isn't the plan. Look, it's true. Your circumstances matter to God. He cares about them. Part of the salvation plan is that our God is going to fix the whole world. There is a day coming when the broken part of this world that we live in won't be broken anymore. That is part of our Christian hope. There is a day coming when he will dry every tear, wipe them from our eyes, and pain and suffering and death will be no more. That day is coming. But before that day, get this, more urgent than that day, before God changes your circumstances, His plan is to change your heart. Before he rescues you from your situation, he wants to rescue you from your sin. Sinful brokenness isn't just part of the world that we live in. It's a part of you, and it's a part of me. Just like the Hebrews, the sin problem, it means our worship life is broken. It's gone wrong. Our hearts distort the good things which God gives to us. Like the merchants and the money changers, we come towards the things of God with mercenary motives, hoping for selfish gain. Like the Pharisees, we are outraged when God ruins our sense of control and authority. And like the crowds, we are prone to turn on him when we don't get what we want. This is the sin in our heart. But Messiah has come, and his plan of rescue starts inside of you before it works outside of you. Jesus has come to cleanse the temple of your heart and to turn over the idolatrous structures which have taken up residence there and to flog all of the rivals sitting where he only belongs, to drive out the lordship of sin and to replace it with his own lordship. The plan of God is to turn you into a house of prayer and of worship, to cause you to be devoted to the God who made you and deserves your worship. When we encounter Jesus this Easter in his risen power, the biggest problem we have, it's not found outside of us. It's within. Where do you stand with this Saviour? Have you received him who comes in the name of God? Have you welcomed him in to do his redeeming work? And having welcomed him in, are you cooperating with him now that he's doing the unexpected? Or are we resisting him, wary of him, because his plan of redemption hurts before it heals? It is necessary that we allow him to do this work in us before we expect him to do it in others. Where do you stand with this king? He comes in a holy fury to drive out his rivals and to make ready for himself a people prepared. Let's pray. Father, our prayer today is that the gravity of this occasion would sit on us today. We see in those events a mirror. We see our own nature on display. When we read the tragedy of the triumphal entry and the events which follow, we are not seeing people acting confusingly. We are seeing them act like us. God, my Father, I freely confess that there is something within me which opposes your rule and your reign. There is something in me which wants you to bolster the false kingdom I have declared for myself, and to support my claim to the throne. There is something in me which is resentful when instead of making me healthy, wealthy, and wise, you make me holy, you frustrate my flesh. In the goodness of your love towards me, you deny me what I want at times in order to give me what I need. And there is something in me which hates it. Yes, our prayer today is that you would rescue us, that you would save us. Hosanna, son of David, God's King. That you would rescue us from the power and the penalty of the sin which has held us in slavery, which has defined our life, which has ruined all good things that you give us, tainted every one of them. You would set us free from its power and from its penalty, and instead bend our stubborn necks in reverence and in awe before the King. Put our hearts into their proper position. Make this church and all others a house of prayer, a place of worship, where you are welcomed in your rule and in your authority, and you are worshipped in your goodness. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the only name. Amen.